Good evening. I want to join with Roy in expressing I hope you had a wonderful day. As John and I were stepping out of the car, I was impressed again with how warm it still is. And I was thinking all through the summer, we had an unusually mild summer, and I thought, well, it's going to show up eventually. It has. Hopefully we'll get the freshmen moved in, and we were able to do that before this heat wave hit. But just the pressure of the heat coming off the pavement reminded me of the marquee out in front of a church building some years ago. I'm not really sure that the gentleman who was responsible for putting the titles of sermons up on the marquee intended for it to come out this way, but I just happened to think of this with this somewhat intense heat that we're experiencing. It said, "Want to know what hell is like? Come in and listen to our preacher." I'm not sure that's what they really wanted to say, and certainly what the preacher wanted to say, but that was the message on the marquee. Being blessed with five older sisters means that you also are blessed with older brothers-in-law, and I love them. In fact, my mother loved my brothers-in-law so much that my sisters used to say to her, "You love the brothers-in-law more than you love your daughters." And she said, "Well, they listen to me, you know, so there's a good reason for that." But I have a brother-in-law who is recovering from a stroke of a couple of years ago that has left him partially paralyzed on one side. And while his mind is still extremely good and all of that, he is his mobility is very much affected. And he is fond of saying when we show up for a visit, "I'm telling you, this getting older is not for sissies." And I told him, I'm sure that's right, and that Roy says that to me just every now and then, and I'm sure that that's true, and we have a lot to anticipate if we're allowed to live. But that is actually a quote. Old age is not for sissies, or older age is not for sissies, is actually a quote from one-time Hollywood starlet Betty Davis. Some years ago, she acted well into her last years. That was one of her lines. It reminds me of the title for tonight's lesson, that living is not for cowards. And as you think about the last events in the Lord's life before going first to Gethsemane and then going to Golgotha, he makes this statement at the end of John chapter 16, verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation," or according to your translation, "trouble" or "trial, but take courage, because I have overcome the world." The crucifixion had not happened yet, the resurrection had not happened yet, but the victory had already been won, because it was going to happen. There was going to be a crucifixion by the plan of God, and as a result, there was also going to be a resurrection. And here we are today because of those two great events that have made all the difference. But along with that, the example of his courage and the example of courage of those in the Bible before him and after him continue to be sources of inspiration for us, of being a people who live by faith, not blind faith, but faith that comes as a result of who we know and because of what we know from the one that we know. In particular, God the Father and God the Son and the Spirit who has revealed these messages by inspiration to us that will always be there for us. They'll be true for us. They will bring us through time and time again, whatever the challenge is, whatever the test is, as long as we are faithful. What the Apostle Paul was thinking about what may happen to him as a result of his imprisonment. In that passage of Philippians 1, you remember the familiar statement in verse 21, "For to me," which could be translated, "for to me to live," could be translated, "for to me to breathe," "for me to take a breath," "is Christ, and to die is gain." So there is gain certainly in living, but there is also benefit in dying, as we are dying in the Lord as well as living in the Lord. Cicero, the Roman orator who lived close to that particular period of time, made the observation that a man of courage is also a man who is full of faith. And then there is an Italian author, poet, who lived from 1749 to 1803, Vittorio Alfieri. He made the statement, "Often the test of courage is not in dying, but in living." We talked a moment ago about the test of older age. Well, there's tests of every age. There's tests in childhood, and there's tests in adolescence for sure. And there's tests in young adulthood and middle age as well as older age. Regardless of the age, we want to prove to be people like those heroes and heroines of faith that we find in Scripture that really are models for us to imitate. I'd like for us to begin by thinking about profiles of courage. And out of a number of people, you can just go through the list that's given in Hebrews 11, but I want to include some New Testament people as well. But you think about these profiles or these characters of people who were not always in a position where they had to make just instantaneous preparation for the trial that they faced. That preparation was something that was lifelong. It was ongoing. But think about how young some of these people were. You remember when Joseph, we believe, was about 17 years of age when he was sold into Egyptian slavery by his brothers because of their envy and jealousy and hatred of him. And when blessed with the opportunity to be in the home of Potiphar, the captain of the army of Pharaoh, and then to be tempted not just once but on a daily basis with this particular challenge or with this particular invitation, this particular opportunity to lie with me, each time he would say to her, Genesis 39:9, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God?" You know, that's a good verse to always have. If you don't have it committed to heart or committed to mind and you want to do the right thing, to have that thing printed out. And to have it ever before you when tempted with things that you know are contrary to the will of God and will bring you maybe momentary pleasure, but much longer lasting consequences. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It was one of those rhetorical questions of Scripture that provides its own answer. And the answer was, "I cannot do this." You see, Joseph was not an Egyptian. He was an Israelite. And he carried into that particular time of testing and trial the faith and the courage that came from that faith as a result of his upbringing. I think of David, also about the age of 19, we believe, or 17, when he took on Goliath. And when he asked the question, when even those of his own kin, his own brothers, asked him, "What are you doing? What do you think you're doing?" And he makes the statement in 1 Samuel 17 in verse 29, "Is there not a cause?" And then a few verses later in verse 37, he says, "The Lord will deliver me out of the hand of this godless Philistine." Great courage that came from great faith. I think about in the New Testament, two young men, one in particular who had a great failing, and that is the Apostle Peter, who in the first persecution, in the outbreak of persecution against the Jerusalem church, first in chapter 4 of Acts as well as in chapter 5 of Acts, the persecution is directed toward what is perceived to be the leaders of the apostolic band, Peter and John. Peter in particular, who was the voice so much for the group. And when they were threatened with their very lives if they continued teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus whom they had crucified, that is the Sanhedrin, had had the crucifixion accomplished by the Romans. Peter says in Acts 4 and verse 20, pretty much to the effect, "You do to us what you will, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." You do whatever you want. It doesn't matter to us. We're going to be faithful to our faith. We're going to be standing firm according to what has been revealed to us. Men who prove to be, even in the face of death, men of faith and the accompanying courage that comes with true faith. And then later in the fifth chapter, when again they are threatened, again Peter speaking for John and all the apostles say, "We must obey God rather than man." Perhaps they remembered the words of Jesus in Matthew 22, when Jesus said that there are two loyalties, there are two citizenships that we have in life. One is to the authorities of this earth, but the ultimate one is in heaven. And the one that we have the greater loyalty to and the greater allegiance to is the one in heaven, the one before whom we will someday appear in judgment. And so we must obey God rather than man. I think about Paul when encouraged by his own brethren in Acts 21 not to go on to Jerusalem. He's at Troas. And he is encouraged to stay there and not go on to Jerusalem because the prophet Agabus has come down from Jerusalem, taken the belt off of Paul and tied his hands with it and said, whoever belt this is going to be bound in Jerusalem. So they fear for Paul's life. They love him. And you and I would love him too. We do love him, but we would love him if we had the opportunity to be around him, to be in his presence, and to feel the power of God and of the Lord emanating from him into our own lives as we feel that as we read his letters. So Paul says, why do you break my heart? I am not only ready to be bound in Jerusalem, I am ready to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord. There is a man of great courage because, first of all, there is a man of great faith, not of blind faith. You see, the Lord had been revealed to him as he's been revealed to us in Scripture. And as a result, our faith is a faith that sees what is unseen by those who have no faith. And then there's the Lord Jesus. Luke 9 and verse 51 tells the story that there came a time when the Lord brought to an end his Galilean ministry. And he turned his face to Jerusalem, knowing exactly what was ahead. Along the way, he would try to prepare the apostles for what was going to happen when they got there. They thought they were going to have another great time, another great party, another seven-day celebration of the annual Passover feast. But the Lord knew more. He knew better. He knew there was a cross waiting for him. And they never really got it. But he turned his face, which shows that he was determined, knowing exactly where he was headed. There are two kinds of courage. There's the kind of courage that does not know the danger that is ahead and plows into it. And then there's the kind of courage that knows exactly the kind of danger that is ahead and moves forward, intent on conquering whatever the obstacle is with the help of God. That's what we're faced when we're faced with life and with the living of life and recognizing that any moment can introduce into our lives something that will change life from that time onward as far as the earth is concerned. And so we have great examples, the ultimate one being the Lord Jesus. I like the statement, again, before going into the upper room to prepare for the Passover, that the Lord said to the apostles, What do I do? Do I say, Father, save me from this hour? He says, it is for this cause or for this hour, the hour that was about to happen, being betrayed, being denied, being arrested, and being executed unmercifully. It is for this cause that I have come into the world. And so someone who not only is the one that we have our faith in, the one who's responsible for our faith, but the one who ultimately demonstrated it constantly and consistently. Not only are there profiles in Scripture of courage, there's also various positions in life where courage is necessary. I want to suggest to you just a few quickly. You never know when you'll have the opportunity to stand up and speak out, even though you may think, well, I'm not the most qualified one. I haven't gone through, say, a Bible program. I have been raised in the church. That's good preparation. I've been raised in a Christian home. That's good preparation. I've listened to many lessons. That's good preparation. Also, my own Bible study. That's better preparation. But you never know when you may be given the opportunity to say, yes, there is a God in heaven. Yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. Yes, the church exists today in the 21st century as it did in the first century. And on and on and on the opportunities go to make a stand in behalf of the Lord. There are many people who believe none of that. You may be working even now with someone like that. Maybe someone really doesn't care whether it's true or whether it's not. It's just a matter of such apathy and indifference. They're not concerned about the future. They're not concerned about eternity. And so you never know when you have the opportunity to display that you're a person of faith, but do you have the courage to say something along with it? In rendering obedience to the Lord that is complete, constant, and continual, how many people do we have that have a good beginning in the Christian life? How many people have maybe hundreds of people around them at the time that they're baptized into Christ? And they can remember the thrill and the joy of coming up out of the water when they're baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and all the people that love them. And then eventually, for whatever reason or reasons, they don't stay with it. The confession of faith that they've made that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is like a marriage vow. They don't stay with it. And we no longer find them in the assembly of the saints. We can go back to places where we have been before. Hey, where is brother so-and-so? Where is sister so-and-so? And they haven't died except spiritually. The more tragic death. And so to render a continual life of obedience is someone who sees every day as an opportunity of growing closer to the Lord and closer to our appointment of seeing the Lord face to face, which requires loving Him to the point of being obedient to Him rather than going our own way. In making of moral decisions, Mark Twain was someone who did not believe what you and I believe. Brilliant man. Continues to entertain us the more that we hear his quotes or read his books. He would have really had a field day in our culture today, I tell you. But he made some excellent statements along the way, one of which is, it is strange to me that there are so many examples of physical courage in the world and so few examples of moral courage. That's a sad thing for someone who does not believe in God to observe that people can be physically courageous but not morally courageous. And so in the making of moral decisions, we need to be shining lights, as Paul says in Philippians 2:15, in a world of darkness. In sacrificial service that we render to God and to fellow man, if we're going to be servants, if we're going to be slaves, we really don't know the meaning of the word as those who have gone before us, both in biblical times as well as in American history. We really don't know what it's like not to really own the air that you breathe, not to have any possession at all, including your own body. It's hard for us to imagine that, but that's exactly what we're saying when we turn our lives over to God the Father and to Jesus the Son. That does not mean that we do not have a life to live that involves our own choices and decisions and judgments. But they're not determined by our own evaluation of things. They're not determined by opinions separate and apart from the teaching of Scripture. In fact, they're formed and shaped by our understanding of Scripture and by the examples that we find there, as well as those who have gone before us, who have been examples of making judgments in response to faith. I love that verse, and it's a hard one to live up to, but I love that verse in Galatians 6 in verse 10, where the Apostle Paul encourages saints in the church and churches everywhere, let us do good unto all people, to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. We have an obligation to those who are within our assemblies, in our ranks, in our family, but we also have an obligation to the entire world, to the best of our ability. And then when we find ourselves in the midst of trial, when we find ourselves in the midst of trouble, that, let's face it, for some, just does not go away. Let's say there is a physical limitation, or perhaps a mental limitation, or perhaps an emotional limitation. Or maybe there is someone or someones who have been taken away from us. Or maybe we have been removed for whatever reason from them. the more that you study history and the more that you learn of the atrocities that evil people have brought upon good people, even the best of people, the more you understand that, yes, life is hard rather than easy for too many people, and life is not fair, not this side of eternity. It will be on the other side. Job is the one who made the observation in the midst of his misery that man is a few days upon the earth, and those days are spent in trouble. You could understand him making a statement like that in the days of adversity. He had learned that in his adversity. You do not find a statement like that when life was all prosperity. There are some things that are learned and really ingrained within us as we go through adversity. Lessons from both. And to tell you the truth, we learn far more from adversity than we do from prosperity, which means that people who have endured the most are sometimes the people who are the strongest in faith. Why? Because they have to be. They absolutely have to be. What else is there to look forward to? Who else is there to look upward to other than to have faith in the God that can relieve our challenges, if not in this life, in the life to come? And then lastly, there are pillars of courage. In other words, supports that we need to hang on to. If we want to be a people of faith and faithfulness and people with an accompanying courage that's going to show up, the faith is going to show up when we are surrounded by maybe a majority of people who don't share what we believe, what we sing in these hymns, what we pray in these prayers, what we say in these sermons. There are pillars or supports that we need to uphold us. I would begin that list always by remembering the presence of God in our lives. As long as we don't leave Him, He's not going to leave us. Paul tried to impress upon Athenian philosophers, most of whom laughed at him, although there were some who listened. But he says the one that he was describing is the one in whom we live and move and have our very being, Acts 17:28. He goes on to say that he is not far from any one of us, and he's talking to those who believe in all kinds of idols and have built all kinds of monuments and statues and statuettes to idols that they worshiped instead of the living God. Again, there were those who thought that he had a second-class message. There was nothing second-class about it. It was first-rate. And there were some who said, I want to hear more about this. And there were two who were even baptized after that presentation at the end of Acts 17. That will always be the kind of responses that you get from the presentation of the gospel. Some will believe. Some will say, I need to hear more. And there will be those who will go away laughing. But we have the presence of God. Remember in John 8:29, the Lord Himself was comforted when He said, I am not alone. He is with me. I am not alone because I do always those things that please Him. And then at the end of the Great Commission, the very famous statement, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, even to the end of the age. That's a promise that is made not just to the 11 remaining apostles, but to all who would walk in their steps. Then there's the matter of the knowledge of the Word of God. The psalmist said 3,000 years ago, and it's even more true because here we are in the present, staring at the future. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I will continue to turn to the word when I don't know what to do, when I don't understand, when it appears that someone with a false message has greater evidence than those who have the true message. I'm going to continue to rely because I know that the Word of God is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It will lead me safely home. I think about the fellowship of the saints. One of the things that is encouraging, especially to our students who come from smaller congregations, and they come to school here, and they come into an assembly like this, or they go into chapel, and they've never heard singing like that before. They've never seen so many of us before. Especially if they've not had the opportunity to go to lads and leaders and things like that. They're just absolutely amazed, and it is a wonderful thing to enjoy that we take for granted, quite frankly. I've heard a lot of people say, oh, I would love to live in Henderson. And I've said back to them, we would love to have you. You come and we'll have you place membership about the second time that you're there. But the reason is because they're out there living the life of faith, bathed in courage, that is not nearly as supported by numbers as we have here. And yet we can take that for granted, and we can allow our faith to grow weaker rather than stronger if we do not depend upon the fellowship of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul thanked the Philippians for participating with him in his work, even his imprisonment. And then later in Philippians 1, he talks about the work of the church, that those who, because of his imprisonment, have grown bolder and have proclaimed the message, have far more courage, he says, to speak the word of God without fear. That is, those who saw Paul in his imprisonment and his response, they were bolder as a result of not only living the Christ-like life, but speaking out regarding it. And then there's the faithfulness of the Christian life. You see, I'm looking into the hearts tonight of those who have been faithful to the Lord and to the church all of your life. I can't tell you what a tremendous encouragement that is to me, and I can assume for those that are much younger. I depend upon that to this day. I always have. But to look to those whose, no matter what has happened to them, no matter what crisis, no matter what blessing, they have not moved away from the Lord. Did they have questions for God? Absolutely. Job did too. But they knew there was no better place to turn. And they knew that someday we will understand, as we sing that hymn farther along, boy, that's a powerful hymn. Farther along, we'll understand why. Farther along, we'll know all about it. 1 John 1 and verse 7, John says, if you walk in the light, that means every day, 24/7, if you walk in the light as he is the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses you from all unrighteousness. It's an ongoing act there. We live in the state of forgiveness. We live in the state of purity. How? If we continue to walk in the light of the Lord himself. Joan and I recently had the opportunity to watch the movie God's Not Dead. One of my students from last spring commended the movie immediately when it was released. It is described, as far as genre is concerned, as one of those, quote, Christian films, but it was very popular in the theaters. It's the story of a young college student, a freshman college student, going to the university for the first time, and he's enrolled in a philosophy class. And philosophy is a wonderful area of study. Our brother Kippy Myers has prepared himself in that particular area, and he is a tremendous blessing to us, being able to understand what great philosophers have said, some paralleling Scripture, but some conflicting Scripture, and to be able to reason through all of those arguments for God or against God, and to come away with even greater faith. But this young man was in a class where the professor asked on the first day for every student, 80 of them, to write down on a piece of paper, God is dead, let's get that over with, that is a myth. And this young man refused to do it. The movie is a story of the obstacles that he's faced, the absolute abuse, as far as I'm concerned, that the professor gave him and threatened him, the loss of relationships. But in the last class period, he had completely won over every other member of that class. And he asked a question that, to me, is perhaps one of the greatest arguments for the truth of the existence of God that I've ever read or ever seen. He asked the professor, why do you hate God so much? And it goes back to when at the age of 12, his mother was suffering with cancer, and he prayed and prayed and prayed that his mother could be spared, and she could not be. not by natural means. She could not be. Everything was tried. It just couldn't be done. And at that particular point, his life went awry. And he says, I hate him because he has taken everything away from me. He had not. He had not even taken his mother away. But that was his view. He had to blame somebody. Here is the brilliant question that a freshman in college asks a PhD in philosophy. How can you hate someone who does not exist? You may hate him, but you cannot deny him, because you cannot hate someone if they do not exist. Is that not powerful? That is a tremendous story. There are things in the movie, of course, that I wouldn't commend, but there's a powerful story there and an example of someone. And there are others like him, whether they be on Christian college campuses or state universities. There are others who are standing up like that and showing not only to be people of faith, but people of great courage. I commend tonight to all of us. There are moments that are difficult, and there will be more. And we never know really how strong we are or how weak we are until we're tested. We don't know how strong we are biblically, doctrinally, morally, physically, mentally, and emotionally. We don't know how strong we are until we're tested. But if we're preparing ourselves every day for whatever life may bring and things that we cannot even imagine, I mean, we're not to spend our time thinking about, well, what if this happens? Because that's what people do who worry their life away. But if we're a people who are ready and set, no matter what happens, my faith is in the God who is there. It is a courageous thing to be a Christian, especially in this kind of world. It is not going to get easier in the foreseeable future. People laugh at us all the time. They make fun of us. The media works against us instead of in our favor. And yet that's when we need to stand the tallest, so that there can be people who say, you know, there are people who believe. There are people, and eventually you will find people who will say, I want to be like those people. I want to have someone in whom I can believe, and someone in whom I can trust, and someone who I can know is my Savior and is my Lord, no matter what. It's a courageous thing to come before a congregation of people and say, I am a sinner and I am lost, and I am beyond the ability of saving myself, just like everybody else. And I want to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. That's a courageous thing to do. It may be even a more courageous thing to do to be a Christian and to come before your church family and say, I have sinned. And I have sinned not mildly. I have sinned big time. I have sinned the worst that I could do. I have done the worst thing to others that I could do. Please pray for me and help me start again. It is a courageous thing to go out from this building and to really be the person that you claim to be on the inside of the building. That's true of every one of us. So as we sing tonight, we're calling ourselves to be people of a much stronger faith, that the natural consequence, if that faith is real, if that faith is true, based upon the truth of Almighty God, we also will muster the courage to let that faith be known. We never know when that opportunity is going to come, including right now as we stand and sing.